We're going to read this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. It's a little after the middle of your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. You can just listen, or if you can open there and read along, whichever you prefer. Let's pray before we read God's word. God, we so easily hear your word, and it makes no impression on us. And for that, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you will take hearts that are too hard and ears that are too weak and eyes that are too dull and enliven them, Lord, so that we will actually hear your word and make our lives as much as we are able by your help to cohere with what we hear in your word. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. So what really ails our country? If we were to take this congregation and make it reflect opinion polls, we would say what ails our country is Donald Trump. What ails our country is the Democrats. What ails our country is inequality. What ails our country is the breakdown of the family. And all those would be only partly right. What ails our country, and this is quite disturbing to really grasp, what ails our country is what Paul says ails every country. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And I can hardly think of a time or place when these verses do not apply, where people do not remember God, are not thankful to God, and God's wrath comes on them and on the whole society. And sometimes, talking to people, they say, oh, it is so terrible today. And I say, well, when would you have preferred to live? The 1950s, when we were scared to death of nuclear war and little kids did duck and cover. Utterly useless exercise, by the way. Or the 1930s, with the depression in the whole world and the Nazis and the Japanese, or the 1940s where you got total all out. When would you have preferred to live? The book of Ecclesiastes begins saying, concerning all human life under the sun, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. And the word vanity is actually a Hebrew word meaning fog. In the morning sometimes you see the fog and by noon it's gone. And it may look solid, it may seem solid, you look out the window, you can actually walk right through it. It's not solid at all, and it's gone soon. And the book of Ecclesiastes, in the first chapters, after establishing this theme, says, and you as an individual can't escape. If you say, well, my life won't be vain, I'm going to really achieve something, it will be dust by the time you're done in your mouth. And if you say, well, I'm just going to get rich, well, you might, but what's going to happen after you die? Your kid may be a total idiot. Or you say, well, I'm just going to live for experiences. Drugs, alcohol, sex, fun, climbing Mount Everest. Not my idea of fun, but some people's. Or you say, I'm going to pursue wisdom. And he says, well, that's better than being foolish, but you both end up the same way. And then in the second part of the book, which is mostly ignored, he deals with things on a social level. And he says, find the most honest and able rulers you can find, and they will not be able to fix society because they don't know enough. And we've had periods in this country when genuinely honest people are running things. Philadelphia in the 1950s gets a reform administration, two honest mayors in a row, Clark and Dilworth, right? They probably made the city worse with urban renewal, and a number of other foolish things that the experts told them was the way to go. You want to eliminate financial risk, so you go to a financial advisor. They overpromise. A lot of young people go to college and they think, I will study psychology and then I will understand things. I will tell you right now, you won't. Psychology overpromises. I have a friend of mine with a PhD in psychology, and his third child was going to college, and he said to her, so what are you going to study, Natanya? She said, I'm going to study psychology. He said to her, don't waste your time. You won't learn anything worthwhile. They overpromise. She, of course, being the son of her father that she was, went ahead and majored in psychology. And at the end of 4 years, she said to her father, you were right. Whatever you choose to study, it will not change, actually, how things are. And now we face, and it's increasingly in the news, the government that has come up with the all-time best and successful way of controlling its population. You know that everybody in China gets a social credit number now. All right, and they got everybody being tracked by cameras, and they got facial recognition, and they've got, if you've been following it, it's just astonishing level of control. At the moment, all our data is only in Google's hands and Facebook's, but over there, it's in the government's hands. And suddenly, things are just spinning out of control. Why? Because out of who knows where, and you know it, a virus has come. I just read in yesterday's Wall Street Journal experts on how viruses spread and what happens with quarantines, basically predicting we're not going to keep out of this country either. So, didn't you come to church to be encouraged? So, chapter 11, how do you live in a world condemned to vanity? And chapter 11 is finally the writer's answer, but we've got to code it in chapter 12. But this is chapter 11, and he says, here's how to live in a world condemned to vanity. One, be generous. Two, be bold. And three, remember God. Cast your bread upon the waters. that is not really talking about foreign trade. It's talking about taking your bread and throwing it away. And as we read in our responsive reading, you throw it away by being hospitable to people who can't do anything for you. Just to be hospitable. Not because it's going to advance your career. One of my favorite all-time conversations was a young guy in high school show up at our house over on Alexander Avenue, some of you remember, and he wanted to see Rob. And Rob knew he was coming over there, and Rob went upstairs to hide. And so he comes in and says, John, is Rob here? John cannot lie. And so Rob has to come downstairs sheepishly, and Dave begins pumping. He wants to use Rob's house for a party while Rob's parents are away, because his parents won't let him do this. So he then pumps Rob with one incentive after another, and they all amounted to, it will get you something. You want girls? I'll get you girls. Do you want alcohol? I'll get you alcohol. You know, I mean, he just went through everything. It's funny, but sad at the same time. Jesus says, don't make calculations about how your hospitality is going to advance you. Just be hospitable. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will get it back in many days. But who can say how? Now, of course, Jesus told a parable about somebody doing this, one of his most famous parables. A man was going on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and thieves jumped him, robbed him, left him half dead. A priest went by, a Levite went by, and then a Samaritan came by. And the Samaritan saw him and had pity on him and poured oil in his wounds, olive oil, not machine oil, and put him on his donkey, carried him down to Jericho, left him at the emergency room, and gave the emergency room some money and said, okay, take care of him. When I come back, I'll pay whatever more is required. Now, what did he possibly expect to ever get back from this guy? Absolutely nothing. But Jesus tells the story as an illustration of, and the second great commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Oakland's Park right now, our sister congregation up north of the city, there are two families putting up two separate Pakistani asylees. I can guarantee you right now, they're not going to get much back for this. But they're being hospitable. And there's a reward promised. It's actually in Proverbs. Not specifically, but listen to this. Proverbs 19:17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Well, how will the Lord pay back? Well, you can't calculate how. This is in his hands. But the Lord says, if you are generous, if you are open-handed, if you don't calculate your generosity for what's in it for me, and you just throw your bread on the waters, figure of speech for meals that don't get you anything, the Lord counts it as having lent to him. And he, unlike most borrowers, always repays. There's a great story in 2 Kings along these lines. It has to do with Elisha. And Elisha would travel around through Israel and teach the word of God, and he would come to a village called Shunem. And in Shunem was a great woman. That's actually the description of her. She was simply a great woman, and he would stay there with her and her old husband. And after a while, she says to her husband, I think we should just build a special room for him because he's here so often and he's a man of God. So they built a room for him and added it to the house. And every time he came through, that was his room. And she did this not calculating how it's going to help her, because she doesn't need any help. She's already rich. She's the great woman in the village. And then at some point, Elisha says, you know, she's been very generous. And he says to his servant Gehazi, call her and let me ask her what she wants. So the woman comes and he says to her, so what can I do for you? You have been so good to me. Shall I speak to the king on your behalf? would you like me to? And she, he names a couple of favors. And she said, no, I don't need anything. I'm quite happy to live right here. So she goes away. And Gehazi then says to Elisha, she has no child. So Elisha says, well, call her back again. So he calls her back again, and he says to her, this time next year you will have a son. And she says, my husband's an old man. And I'm childless. Don't fiddle with me. Remember, she's a great woman. Don't fiddle with me. And Elisha says, no. By this time next year, you will have a son. And you see, God rewarded her generosity this time. The story goes on, but some of you know it. And by this time next year, she had a son. Now, how often should you be hospitable and generous this way? Well, verse 2 says, give a serving to 7 and also to 8. For you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If you have the ability to be hospitable, go ahead and use it. You don't know what's coming. There's a famous exchange between Jesus and the disciples in which he says that we are to be forgiving people. And Peter says, well, how many times should I forgive? Up to 7 times? And Jesus, of course, says, no, 70 times 7. So how often are we to be hospitable? Once? Twice? We did this last month. Yeah. 7 times, 8 times, cast your bread upon the waters. All right, so that's the first way to live in this world where we can't keep our wealth and you don't know what's coming. Be generous. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the second one. Be bold. Verses 3 to 6. One of the difficulties in being bold is you don't know how stuff is going to turn out when you are bold about something. The preacher here begins with events that are beyond your control. He says, when the cloud is full of rain, it's going to rain. You cannot go outside and look at the sky and say, I got a party planned. No. No, if it's going to rain, it's going to rain. And if you live in Philadelphia especially, forecasters have a really hard time giving you an accurate forecast because we've got the mountains to the west, we've got the sea to the east, and it's hard being a forecaster. If you lived in the middle of Kansas, it's easier. But out here, it's hard. How about a tree falling down? Well, if a tree decides to fall down, it decides to fall down. North, south, east, or west, it falls, and there it stays till you come out with a chainsaw and take care of it. You can't control this. You know, even to this day, if your neighbor's tree falls down on your property, the law calls it an act of God, and he's not responsible. So it becomes not only a proverbial way of saying you can't control things, it also is actually written into our law in insurance things. Now, what if a farmer, before he sows his seed, now in the ancient world you had a bag of seed and you had a plowed field and you go through the right, you reach into the bag, have a handful of seed, and you just toss it. What if every morning the farmer got up and said, what if it's a windy day? He'd never plant, would he? Because every day might be a windy day. And when it comes to harvest time, of course, you don't want to harvest and then have a downpour. So if it's time for harvest and he says, yeah, but what if it rains today? He would never harvest, right? No barley harvest, no wheat harvest, especially. If it rains, the harvest is ruined. So he says, if the clouds are full of rain, it'll rain. If the trees fall in the north, wherever it falls, that's where it will lie. And then he simply observes the fact. And if you are constantly worrying about wind, you'll be a total failure of a farmer. And if you're constantly worrying about rain, you will be a very hungry family. Have you ever thought about how gutsy it was for Peter and James and John and Andrew. I think I have them mixed up there. Jesus finds them in their boats, and he says, "Follow me." And they leave the boats. I mean, they just leave them. Some leave them with the servants, so these are not totally poor families. They leave the boats, and they get up, and they follow Jesus. Do they know where? No. Do they know why? No. Do they know how it's going to turn out? No. Do they follow him? Yes. So it is for everyone who becomes a Christian. You say, "Okay, Lord, I'm yours." You may say it happily, you may say it unhappily. You may say it joyfully, you may say it sorrowfully. But when you say that, you don't know where you're going to follow him. But he says, if you're not ready to follow me, well, then you won't be following me. When I was a junior in college, I was reading my Bible. I came to 1 Corinthians 7. I was a junior, and it says, if you don't have the gift to be single, get married. And up to that point, I had had no interest in what is called a social life. Girlfriends were a waste of time and a bother. That was my observation. So I was focused on my work, and I did focus on my work. But I've read the Bible. It says, if you don't have the gift to be single, then get married. And I said to myself, Bill, do you have the gift to be single? And the question answered itself. So I took it as a command from God. You better get married. Well, that presented the next problem. Anybody know what the next problem is? Yeah, I got to get somebody to agree. Right. So I had my eyes out, right? And first possible girl didn't work out. Second possible girl. Okay, so. And then the question comes, okay, so, you know, she's got some liabilities. By the way, every person you marry's got some liabilities. So I'm coming to the question, so do I actually say, will you marry me, Gretchen? In case anybody wonders who it is. Right. Will you marry me, Gretchen? Right? And I'm reading in my Bible, and I come to Ecclesiastes 11:4. He who observes the wind will not sow, he who regards the clouds will not reap, and he who's worried about a no will never ask. So I said, Gretchen, will you marry me? And she said, well, think about it. No, she she could have said, you got your liabilities too. There's a old English proverb, faint heart never won fair maid. Or we've got the book of Ruth, who at her mother-in-law's instructions went at dusk and lay down next to Boaz. And when he woke up in the middle of the night, she basically says, marry me. So why don't we know the future? We sure would like to. Well, we don't know the future because God has hidden it from us. We don't know how the wind's going to go. We don't know how babies grow. I just read an article that scientists really have no idea yet what's up with the placenta. Right? It's just still basically totally unknown territory. It's hard to research. We just don't know the research, know how the bones grow in the womb of her with child. This is verse 5. So what do you do? Well, in the morning, verse 6, sow your seed. And in the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So go ahead and act, despite your ignorance, despite your lack of control, go ahead and act. You can't control everything. Sow in the morning, work in the afternoon, marry, have children. One of my favorite passages in the prophets is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. All right, this is not a good time, you would think, to be getting married and have children. And he says, you're going to be there a long time, get married and have children. Get married and have children. Put your roots down right there. 70 years, God will bring you back, but it won't be you, it'll be your grandchildren. So get married, have children, put your roots down. Americans become scared to death of having children. How am I going to feed them? Are you kidding me? This is the easiest time in the world's history to have your kids fed. How am I going to get clothes on them? You don't need to ever buy a single piece of clothing. It's so cheap right now. You get other people to give it to you. How am I going to transport them? Well, it's easy. You buy a car, and then you buy a baby car seat, and then you break your back putting the kid into the car seat until he's 15. All right. Well, that's gotten a little bit hard. All right. So, I agree. That's hard. But you know what? That's easier than putting the kid on the donkey. How are you going to pay for his education? Yeah. People worry about that before the kid's born. Cut me a break. By the time your kid's in college, Barry Sanders might be president at the age of 100 still, and we'll all be free. You don't know what the future has. I just read a story of my new favorite person to read about. I've got a couple of stories already in a little strength, written by Mary Evangeline Matheny. So this is her being both generous and bold. At some point, she's lying in her bed there in Alexandretta, Syria, now part of Turkey, but at the time of this story, part of the Syrian mandate of Syria, or the French mandate of Syria. And she has it in her head, I should go and preach to the prisoners here in Latakia. So she can't get the idea out of her head, and she says it must be from the Lord. So she goes over to the French commandant and says, may I talk to the prisoners? And he looks at this woman, this American woman. Of course, she's speaking French because she knows 9 languages. So she's speaking French, and she says, may I talk to the prisoners? And he says, no, you may not. You have no idea what these men are like. They are thieves. They are murderers. They are rapists. And they were born this way, and they are going to die this way. So she changed the topic, and she said, are you a soldier? Yes. Do you have a commander? Yes. Do you obey your commander? Yes. Do you do whatever he commands you? Yes. Well, I'm a soldier too, and my commander, Jesus Christ, has told me to come here and speak to your prisoners. Well, faced with this, he said, well, all right, you may have 5 minutes. So she went up the stairs, and the guard in the little guard post stepped back, and she had 5 minutes. And she thought to herself, how do I get their attention and keep their attention? Because if there's trouble, I'll never be back here again. So she switched, of course, from French to Arabic and says to the men who were there in the open courtyard, some playing dice, some just lounging in the shade, some sunning themselves, some quarreling, some just talking. And she stands up there and says in a loud voice, hello, sons. And they look up, and startled, they answer, hello, mother. So she tells them a quick Bible story, and then she says, so how many of you can read? Oh, 5 or 6 hands go up. So she says, I'm going to throw down some more stories, and those of you who can read, read them to those who can't read. And she throws down a bunch of Bible stories and little tracts. Do you want me to come back again? Yes, mother. Tomorrow. No, that's too soon. She was headmistress of a school. She was busy. But I can come back Friday. So every Tuesday and Friday she would go. And this went on for months. And finally there was a new French commander came in, and she couldn't talk her way past this one, so it came to an end. A couple years later, she gets it into her head that she should go live up in the mountains in one of the villages. And the mountains in those days were a complete mixture of villages. Armenian village, right next to a Kurdish village, right next to a Turkish village, right next to an Arabic village. All right, it was just a complete, an Alawite village, just everything. So she goes up, and as she's ready to go, they say, Evangeline, you can't do this. Don't you know that Maggie Edgar was just murdered? No relative of mine. And this is true. She had just been murdered up in the hills. She'd been a missionary, and she'd run afoul of a friend's husband, and he had killed her. And she said, yes, that's why I have to go. People know I've been talking about this, and if I decide not to go, they'll say that you were afraid, and they'll say, so she doesn't really trust her God to keep her safe. But she agreed to take along 2 men as bodyguards, and she had a Bible woman, so it was a group of 4. So they're up there, and there's a number of stories of going from this village and what happened and this village that happened and so on. And then as they're riding along, they suddenly hear one of the many gangs of 10 to 15 men who would ride through the mountains, because this is not fully under French control. And they're basically looking for plunder. And those with her say, okay, this is why we have the horses. It's time to turn and ride away. And she says, then everybody will know that we turned and rode away and were afraid. And they'll say, Miss Evangeline doesn't really believe that her God will protect her. So she said, we're going to ride ahead. So they ride ahead, and you come around the, you know, the mountain roads like this, and suddenly the robbers come into view, and they seek her, and as they ride towards each other, one of them suddenly shouts out, "Hello, Mother!" And every group they ran into, somebody would say, "Hello, Mother. Cast your bread on the waters, and it will come back to you. And it's in God's hands, not yours. You don't know how or why. Success or failure is in God's hands, and you can't guarantee results. So go ahead. Be hospitable. Be bold." That's what the preacher says. And then verses 7 to 10, he says, "And remember God. Life is good. Life is sweet. It's good to see the sun. Sit on the veranda at sunset. I'd like in the summer to go out on the hillside where we are. We have our summer cabin, and just watch the sun go down and then see the evening star appear, Venus. Sometimes you get a telescope and can see it actually goes through phases. God's pleased when you take his gift of life with thanks and live it. Enjoy it while you're young. Be active." And then he says, "But remember, you're going to die. The day will come when you can't enjoy life." Ecclesiastes 12 is a vivid, poetic account of old age. So it'll get there. I just read recently, don't ever complain how old you are, because 10 years from now, you will wish you were this old again. So that will come. Jesus says, work while it is day, because the night is coming when nobody can work. You see, everything in this life under the sun, because of man's sin, and therefore God's wrath and punishment, is condemned to vanity. Even things that are in themselves good are not the final good, and they will not last. Even the best marriage is only for as long as we both live. So verse 9 says, "So live, but remember God will bring you into judgment for all these things." And judgment, of course, means death is not the end. That's what judgment means. Death is not the end. We will stand again in the presence of our Creator, and we will have to answer for ourselves. The very last class I ever dealt with at East High School when I was a math teacher was an English class where they were taking their final exam. So I watched them, they took their final exam. I knew this is the end of my time teaching. I am going to now be retired from teaching. So when we were done, the old man who was their teacher, he wasn't much younger than me, second career guy, he comes in and I'd already collected all the tests. He looks at his class and he says to them, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And I said, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." And we went on back and forth like that with quotations from the book of Ecclesiastes. And at one point I glanced at the class, who of course thought, here are two old men who have utterly lost their wits. But we were having a good time and seeing who could remember the next quotation back and forth from the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You see, Christ came to rescue the world from vanity. His resurrection shows that death is not the end. He has paid for our sins, and anyone who is in Christ is a new creature. Yes, death comes, but it no longer holds the terror because we know it is not the end. We will see Christ again face to face. And so we say, Christos Anesti. Come on, congregation. Now we can do better than that. Christos Anesti. For those of you who don't know Greek, and that's too bad for you, that is, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. So the writer here says, away with long faces, down with asceticism, be hospitable, light is sweet and enjoy it. You can't calculate the future, so go for it. Be generous, be bold, and remember God. This is how to live in our uncertain world.